Since we're going to talk about concept 54 tonight, the work of Satan, rather than getting too heavy, how about a joke? Jesus and Satan were having an ongoing argument about who was better on the computer. They had been going at it for days, and frankly, God was tired of hearing all the bickering. Finally fed up, God said, "That's it. I've had enough. I'm going to set up a test that will run for 2 hours, and from those results, I will judge who does the better job." So Satan and Jesus sat down at the keyboards and typed away. They moused, they faxed, they emailed with attachments, they downloaded, they did spreadsheets, they wrote reports, they created labels, they created cards and charts and graphs. They even did genealogy reports. They did everything known to man. Jesus worked with heavenly efficiency, and Satan was faster than hell. Then 10 minutes before their time was up, lightning suddenly flashed across the sky, thunder rolled, rain poured, and of course the power went out. Satan stared back at his blank screen and screamed every curse word known in the underworld. Jesus just sighed. Finally, the electricity came back on and each of them restarted their computers. Satan started searching, frantically screaming, "It's gone, it's all gone, I lost everything," when the power went out. Meanwhile, Jesus quietly started printing out all of his files from the past 2 hours of work. Satan observed this and became irate. "Wait," he screamed, "that's not fair, he cheated. How come he has all his work and I don't have any?" God just shrugged and said, "Jesus saves." All right. Well, with that in mind, we'll talk tonight about the work of Satan. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please guide us through this discussion and have it make sense in our minds. Have it be organized in our minds and have it reach our hearts so that we can be those who mount a vigorous defense against the schemes of the devil. And we do not try to live our Christian journey naively, but know that there is an enemy of the soul who's out to destroy us and will seek to oppose us every step of the way. And I pray, Lord, that we would heed the biblical admonition to be on the alert, watching out for the adversary. But thank you for your overcoming grace that we talked about last week, Lord. And may we have that in mind as we discuss tonight the work of the underworld, the world of darkness. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Okay, let's try to make our way through this tonight, concept 54. And we finished up last week, and for those of you that weren't here, would you please make it a point to go back and listen to the final discussion we had, which was on the perseverance of the saints and glorification. But we looked at the 8 or 9 pieces of the chain of redemption over the last several weeks that starts with the outward call of the gospel, then the inward call, which leads to conversion, and through regeneration, justification, and adoption, our salvation is sealed by the hand of God. Then we begin the long stretch of the Christian journey called sanctification, which is that purifying journey of becoming more and more like Christ and having the power of sin broken in our lives. And sanctification is by all means the part that takes up most of our conscious effort and most of our time. And then we are assured that we will complete the process of sanctification due to what's called the perseverance of the saints. God's preserving grace will make sure that the work that He's begun, He will complete. And then at death, we enter into an intermediate state in which we receive a body like Jesus' body. We're ushered into heaven. We're in the presence of the Lord. And then when Jesus comes again, whenever that is, at His second coming, there is a blanket glorification process that touches all believers in which we are given a glorified body. And from that point, we're judged and determined fit for heaven, and we spend an eternity with God. So this is the overall plan that God is involved in, that we're involved in, that God is at work. And through this diagram, everything above the line is what we're conscious of. Everything below the line is what God is doing on our behalf that you aren't aware of. So there's a lot of activity in this process that is not floating across your conscious mind, and that's why studying this in this way is valuable in that it alerts you to the full scope of what God is doing and how He's at work. And once you understand it comprehensively, then you can appreciate the words of the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews, who says, "How then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" In other words, if we walk away from this, take your chances. I don't know where else to tell you to go. I mean, this is all that God is doing on our behalf. Now, going back to the analogy of everything below the line we're not aware of, everything above the line we're aware of. All right, there's another thing going on below the line that you're not aware of. And you wouldn't be aware of it if it weren't for God's revelation, which is the Bible, and which reveals to us that there's another activity taking place while all of God is affecting all of this. There is an opposing force that is brought about by the influence of a personality known as Satan or the devil, who is working against you every step of the way. We would know this because it can't be determined through the five senses and logic and reason, but it has to be spiritually discerned, and aside from the revelation of God, we would know about this. So we're going to spend 1 week talking about the adversary or the enemy. And now that we've already finished this concept and you're assured of victory, and that if you're a true child of God, you will reach the finish line. Now, in the meantime, there's some stuff going behind the scenes that you need to know. And you don't want to get discouraged by this, and you certainly don't want to be put in fear and panic about it. But it's real, and it is the work of the adversary called Satan. Now, I don't think this is in your notes, but you might want to make a note of it. In Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's verse 2. Somewhere in there it says that Satan is at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay, the same word, that word work in Ephesians 2, I think verse 2. That same word is found in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where it says, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So what I want you to see through the comparison of these verses is that in the same way that God is at work in His people, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, Satan is at work in the sons of disobedience and affecting his destructive efforts. So God is at work and Satan is at work, and all of this, when you put it together, reveals that there is an intense spiritual battle that's taking place all around us. And of course, the Bible warns us of it, and so no one's purposes are served by us being naive about this. And I'm one of these, you know, some personalities are like lead. They naturally sink to the bottom. No matter how much you push them up, they always sink down to the bottom. Other personalities are like corks. No matter how much you push them down, they always float back to the top. Now, I'm one of these cork-like personalities that doesn't stay down for very long. So I like to talk about the positive side of life, and I don't like talking about this subject. And it's not one that I think sometimes we can almost talk about it too much. But the balance there needs to be a balance struck in that we have our gazes on Jesus, because the Bible says, fix your eyes upon Jesus. But our glance needs to be on Satan. And that perhaps is the balance. And so you focus on Jesus, but you keep your alertness, you keep your gaze open to the enemy, because he is around us. So perhaps in that way, that's the most balanced way to perceive it. But tonight, let's stare the enemy in the face and look at the evidence that Scripture gives us for this adversary. And just keep in mind that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So if we can't complete this curriculum, for those of you that are new to the faith and trying to get your feet on the ground, without talking about this. So with that in mind, let's take a look. Now here's the iceberg analogy of we only see the tip of the iceberg above the water. Most of the iceberg lies below the water. Satan is below the water, and we can't see him or what he's doing, but he's still there. That doesn't make him any less real. So just like a lot of the activity of God, the activity of Satan is below the view. Now, let's move into it. Ours, with this in mind, ours is a world of spiritual conflict. We are living in a world that is at war. There is an active spiritual war and struggle that's going on around us. There are very clear places in the Bible that state this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 reads like this. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So Paul is clarifying here that we're in the midst of a struggle, in the midst of a battle, and this is not a physical war, not fought with physical armor, but it is a spiritual war, and our weapons for that, for this type of war are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So the battleground of this war is the entirety of the earth. It's not like there are cities of refuge you can go to where the battle's not raging, or places you can go where it's totally safe, versus on, in other words, you can't be on or off the battlefield. The world is the battlefield, and the world lies in the power of the evil one. And the word world means, is the root word for that word is the word cosmos, which means order. So the world order that we're in is under the control of a very negative and destructive influence. Other verses, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Now that verse alone is a mouthful, and let's try to unpack it so that we can understand the fullness of what Paul is saying here. Paul here speaks of the struggle, which is another reference to this war going on. And the word here for struggle is the word Palin, not as in Sarah Palin, but it's pronounced like Sarah Palin. And it refers to a struggle or wrestling. In particular, it refers to a hand-to-hand combat, which means that the battle is intensely personal. In other words, this is trench warfare. And it uses the word struggle, can also be translated wrestling. And so wrestling is a sport in which one person is trying to take down the other one. And so this word for struggle can also be translated wrestling. And wrestling is a sport that is characterized by trickery, cunning, and strategy. And the person who has the best, who's the most cunning and has the best strategy, wins the mat, takes the other person down. And so that language is alive in the Bible when it discusses spiritual warfare. The term flesh and blood, it says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, that means that we're not talking about human opposition in the natural realm, in the sense that it's a human warfare. But it's referring rather on a supernatural or spiritual level, and it uses four words here to describe the forces that we find ourselves coming up against. The first word is the word rulers, and it refers to those that are first in rank or ranked highest above others. So our struggle is against those who are ranked in this world, this underworld, who are ranked, who are placed in the highest places of command in this world. There's some type of hierarchy that exists in the world of darkness, and our struggle is against those who rule that world and that are highest in rank. Then it speaks of those in authority, authorities, against rulers and against powers. And the word power can also be translated authority. And those that are a person who's in authority is a person who's in a powerful position of controlling influence. So authority generally connotes power. And so when it uses that word, it's speaking of those that have power, authority, and control. The word forces, this is an interesting word, cosmocrator, sounds like Star Wars when you see the word. And it's referring to world rulers or spirits who control parts of the world system. So there's different levels and different dimensions of this battle. And in the same way that in any army, you've got commanders of certain dimensions of the armies and certain people that are overseeing certain parts of the battlefield, this word seems to imply that there are world rulers who individually control individual parts of this world system that lies under the power of the evil one. The word darkness refers to the sphere where the light of God is absent, and that absence creates a vacuum, and nature hates a vacuum. And so where God is absent, the devil and his demons rush to fill that vacuum, and they're in power. They're in that power as a result of God's absence. The verse also refers to spiritual forces that are spiritual in nature. And these are spiritual forces of evil. Now, it's hard for us to understand the import of the word evil. And perhaps the best expression of it in our generation occurred when we all woke up on 9/11 years ago and witnessed planes flying into trade centers and big buildings and the killing of almost 3,000 civilians. And it was done in the most destructive way imaginable. And my children were both in high school when that occurred, and I remember thinking, you've now tasted and seen evil. And they were at school, and they had a big assembly at school, and they tried to talk it through and walk it through and come to terms with what they just saw and what had just happened. And the schools decided that day the best thing to do was to keep the kids at school versus send them home, and all those decisions had to be made. But that was really nothing more than a volcanic eruption of the underworld. And what was witnessed, what we all witnessed that day, was the manifestation of the evil that is in the world of spiritual darkness that we don't often see. And there are all kinds of side effects of that. Many people have died who weren't in the towers in New York City because they breathed in that horrible dust that polluted their lungs, and there were 168, something like that, expectant spouses at home who lost their spouses in the Trade Center. And so 168 children were born without their spouse, without their parent, their father. And then you had the average age person that died in the Trade Center. You know, anybody know what the average age was? It was just under 40, it was 38. People in the prime of life that were just killed in the way that they were. And those buildings took forever to build and were totally destroyed, and it threw the whole world economy into upheaval. And we all remember the economic impact of that. So you saw evil asserting itself in this wildly destructive way. And it was a reminder to everyone. And of course, the church is filled the next Sunday for 1 week. And then we went back to life as normal soon after that was over. And of course, people were asking the question, why did God let this happen? And Ann Graham Lott went on television and said, look, we've been kicking God out of our schools, out of our businesses. We've been kicking God out of every aspect of our lives. And now this happens and we're blaming God for it. You guys need to wake up. The reason why this happened is because we asked for this to happen, because of the way we've treated God and the idea of God in our world. And so it gave Satan an opportunity and he took it. So these spiritual forces of evil are what we saw manifested on that day. Of course, it speaks of these forces of evil in the heavenly places, which refers to being above the realm of the natural, which is the supernatural. And so the verse describes in these very stark terms the reality of spiritual warfare in which we find ourselves in opposition to these rulers, these forces of darkness, these forces of evil that are in the heavenly places. Now that passage goes on to talk about how we're supposed to ready ourselves in the spiritual warfare by putting on the armor of God, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. But first of all, let's try to wrestle with what the Bible tells us about the forces of evil that the Bible warns us to be aware of. All right, first of all, the question that we want to ask is, who is Satan? Now, apart from the Bible, we wouldn't know that he exists or what he is like unless God revealed to us specific things about him. So this is what the Bible tells us about Satan. He's described as the devil, and there are different words in the Bible for the devil. The word daimonos means to be deranged. Diabolos means to throw over, hence to overthrow. So Satan is one who attempts to overthrow the purposes of God. and he places himself in opposition to God. The name Satan, the Greek word for that is the word poneros, which means pernicious, wicked, or evil. So the names of the evil one tell us that Satan is tell us about his basic nature. That Satan is the ruler of the world. He is the god of this world, blinding the minds of unbelieving, and he's the prince of the power of the air. Also referred to in Matthew chapter 13, 19 as the evil one. So you can see through this description, very stark terms. None of them are flattering, not in the least bit complimentary, but they're all trying to communicate to us in very clear, emphatic language just how 100% evil this personality is. Not someone you want to trifle with. Now, let's go back to the concept of angels, because Satan is himself an angel. Now, angels is described in the Bible, and there are lots of references in the Bible to angels. And one of the most comforting things to realize is that as we talk about spiritual warfare and demons and devils, it's also good to know that there are the host of angels that are also afoot on the earth. And this is how the Bible describes these angels. We're going to take the word angel and make an acrostic out of it so you can see what we need to know about angels. First of all, angels are agents or ambassadors for God. And they are ambassadors for God and for God's purposes. In Luke 1:19, Gabriel revealed himself to Zacchaeus and to Mary when he came to announce the coming of the Messiah, that he was a messenger sent from God who stood in the presence of God. Okay, angels are non-corporeal spirits only. They have no physical bodies. They're invisible, and they're not confined to time and space. In Hebrews 1:14, it describes angels as ministering spirits, which means they don't have bodies. They're beings without bodies. They just have spirits, which means they're spiritual beings. The word G in the word angel, A stands for agent, N stands for non-corporeal spirits only. The word G in angel stands for guardians. They are guardians of God's people and of God's purposes. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him," the fear of the Lord, "in a protective way." So they're guardians to us. The E in the word angel refers to eternal in existence before creation. And they're large in number. Hebrews 12:22 speaks of the myriads of angels. And that term clearly means thousands and thousands of angels. So there is this upper world of spiritual beings we refer to as angels that are all of these things and large in number. So that's kind of the good news, so to speak. The word angel is found 275 times in the Bible, which is to say that the Bible speaks of this angelic reality frequently, and that, of course, has an innate comforting effect upon us. So as we delve into this idea of Satan and demons today, let's also keep in mind the counterbalance in reality of angels and that it's spoken so profusely about in the Bible. So Satan is a fallen angel. And in the spiritual realm with all the angels, there are fallen angels. And now let's take the word Satan and let's build an acrostic from that and see what the Bible, try to put together in a logical framework what the Bible says about Satan. Let's let the S in Satan stand for spoiler. In Genesis 3:1, Adam and Eve are quietly, calmly enjoying the Garden of Paradise, and Satan comes into the garden in the form of a snake and says to Eve, "Did God say you're not supposed to do this?" And the implication was, "Eve, you sure about that?" And so Satan was able to inject doubt into Eve's mind, which caused her to choose the pathway of disobedience and threw the whole human race into the fallen condition that we're in today. But Satan spoiled God's beautiful Garden of Eden with the creatures made in his image, and that's what he does. He opposes the purposes of God, and he plays the role of the spoiler. All right, the word A in Satan, let's let the first A stand for adversary. 1 Peter 5:8b says, Be alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the word adversary here is used to describe the devil. The word T in the word Satan, let's let the letter T stand for tempter. In Matthew 4:11, it says that Jesus was out in the desert, and it says the Spirit of God led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil, to be tempted by the devil. So the Spirit of God drove Jesus before his public ministry began into the wilderness where he was for 40 days. And part of the purpose of that was for Jesus to undergo temptation during a time of great physical and spiritual or physical weakness when he had fasted for 40 days. Now you may be wondering, why did the Spirit of God drive Jesus into the wilderness just to be tempted by Satan? And the reason why is because the Bible says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so if Jesus is going to plunder the strong man's house, he has to first bind the strong man. So Jesus did battle with Satan at the beginning of his public ministry and defeated him in the desert. And then Jesus was now able to plunder the household of the devil and begin to take captives' souls back unto himself. But he had to first win the battle with Satan before he could invade satanic territory. So that's what that's all about. And that's why the temptation of Jesus in the desert occurred at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. That's the biblical significance of that. So the word Satan, S stands for spoiler, A stands for adversary, T for tempter. The second A stands for accuser. And in a Revelation, it speaks of the devil accusing the brethren, bringing accusation against us before the throne of God in hopes of bringing condemnation upon us. And of course, the book of Revelation tells us that the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the testimony, overcomes the accusations of the enemy. And then the N in the word Satan stands for negator. The evil one comes and snatches the word away. Now in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower goes like this, that the seed of the word falls upon four different types of listeners' hearts. The first soil of the first type of soil that the word falls upon is the ground, the hard ground of the pathway. And then it goes on to talk about the thorny ground and the what are the others? Somebody help me, reminder. Rocky ground, thorny ground, and then the good soil. And then the apostles say, well, what does this mean? And Jesus says, okay, the first type of soil, the roadside soil, is hard soil, and the seed of the word falls upon just the surface, and before it can penetrate the ground and take root, Satan comes and snatches it away. That's what we mean by negator. When God attempts good things, or we attempt good things, Satan will attempt to neutralize that or to negate it. And so it's kind of like any type of competition. Wherever there's an offense, there's a defense. The offense is trying to accomplish something. The defense is trying to negate it, whether it's football, basketball, any type of competitive sport. Well, in the same way in spiritual warfare, when good, the cause of good is trying to advance, the cause of evil is going to try to negate it. And so Satan is the orchestration of the defense trying to defend his territory against the encroachment of good that comes through the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are at war, and Satan is trying to negate or play defense against the invasion or the offensive efforts of God to retake his creation back. So this is an acrostic that helps you understand the basic nature of Satan. The word Satan is found 51 times in the Bible. So it's something the scripture obviously wants us to be aware of. Now, the next aspect of Satan is that along with Satan, God has his angels and Satan has his devils, or Satan has his demons. And let's talk just briefly about this. Let's take the word devil, and let's develop an acrostic for this. Now, you don't have to try to wrestle to understand what the meaning of the word devil is when you're speaking of demons. Just take the word D off the front of it, and you've got the word evil, and that's what devils are. They're evil. So the word is pretty obvious, but let's build an acrostic to further define what we mean by demons or devils. All right, first of all, devils are angels that are operating in the domain of darkness. So demons operate in the dark, behind the scenes, out of the visible eye. And in Acts 26, it talks about the domain of Satan or the domain of darkness. And so demons operate within that sphere. Rather than being in the light where you can see them, they're in the darkness where the intention is that you can't see them. The E in the word devil means enemy. In other words, these demons are assisting Satan's negating purposes, and they are adversarial in purpose to you and to me. They're out to take you down and to eliminate as much good as possible from happening in your life. Therefore, they are the enemy of the soul. Now, get behind me, Satan. This is Jesus speaking to Peter in Matthew 16, when Jesus discloses to the apostles that he's on his way to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer, be scourged, delivered over by the rulers of Jerusalem, and he's going to be crucified, but then he's going to rise on the third day. This is the first time that Jesus tells the disciples that he's on his way to be crucified. They're thinking Jesus is the Messiah who's going to recapture the glory of Israel. And the idea of Jesus suffering crucifixion, the horrible traumatic death, the most horrible traumatic death known in that day, that Jesus says he's going to undergo that, completely boggles the mind of the apostles. It's the first time they've heard it and they can't imagine it. So Peter looks at Jesus and said, "That ain't going to happen to you. And if I have to stop it, I'll make sure it doesn't happen." And Jesus doesn't pat him on the shoulder and say, "Really appreciate your support, Peter." Well, he looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, obviously, Peter's trying to be nice and supportive, but he's doing the work of Satan because he's undermining the purposes for which the Messiah came. Jesus was going to be delivered into the hands of these evil forces and die, absorbing the impact of our sin so that our sin would be taken away. And so Jesus is going to undergo this horrible death, and Peter stands in opposition to that, and Jesus says, "Now you're working not for me, but for Satan. You're not really on my team at this point, Peter, you're on Satan's." And so whenever the purposes of God are opposed, that's the work of the demons and the devils. And that's what their mission is all about. Let's let the letter V stand for vicious. Now, there are certain cases of demonic activity in the Bible that can only be described as absolutely vicious. In this particular case, in Mark chapter 19, this figure comes to Jesus and said, "My son is possessed by a demon. Would you please heal him and deliver him?" And he goes on to describe what this demon has been doing to him. And it says that this demon cast him into water and into fire repeatedly. And Jesus says, "How long has this been going on?" And the man says, "Since childhood." Now, whatever struggle you have getting your children to behave and to go down the straight and narrow, and it is always a challenge to get your kids to behave. Can you imagine as a parent dealing with a child who's demon possessed and destructive things happen, like he's thrown into water to drown or thrown into fire to burn, and this goes on without unabated. It just continuously happened. So you can see the vicious activity here with these devils. And so whenever I've told you before that I've seen demons cast out of people twice, and when you see it, you realize that Satan is no painted fire. Hell is not painted fire. This is real. And so when this stuff asserts itself, it can only be described as vicious in its more extreme ways. Then the I in devil, let's let it stand for imprison. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says that Jesus went about healing those who were oppressed by the devil. Now, Jesus was going about doing good, advancing the cause of good, and he was delivering people from the oppression of the devil when he healed their bodies, and when he cast demons out of them, and when he performed healing work in other parts of their personhood. Notice that Jesus was taking people back from the influence of the devil when he did that. And he was breaking the power and the influence of Satan in the lives of people when he did this. So when souls are saved and brought to God and the power of sin is broken, God is advancing His kingdom in the hearts and minds of people. And what's happening is that souls that are trapped in the prisons of Satan are being let out. And that is hand-to-hand combat, and it's very intense. And so the work of soul winning and the work of pastoral work and moving the saints forward in their spiritual growth is delivering people essentially from the oppressive effects of Satan. And so let's let the I stand for imprisonment, and let the L stand for liar. Jesus describes the Pharisees as sons of the devil, and He says, you're like your father, who is a liar, and not only is he a liar, he's the father of lies. And so Jesus minces no words here by letting these Pharisees that were opposing Jesus' ministry know that they're on the team of the devil, and that they're liars just like their father, who's not only a liar, but is the father of liars. So you're dealing here with a figure, demons and the devil himself, who these are forces of extreme spiritual destruction. And their goal is to imprison us, enslave us, and to deceive us to the end so that our souls are ultimately lost and destroyed for all eternity. So in the realm of the spiritual realm, there are angels. Then a subset of that group of angels, there are Satan and his angels. And it's these two forces that are in conflict with one another, which is what the Bible describes to us. The word devil is found 117 times in the Bible. So once again, it's an emphasis that is clearly there. Now, what we're going to do is move quickly through this next section, which is just general thoughts about Satan and how he works. And I'm going to go through this with you, let you fill in the blanks, and not comment much on this. And then we'll get to the armor of God, which is the counterpunch that God gives us to the work of Satan. But let me go through this just to get it on record. All right, Satan was originally an angelic being created by God living in heaven. Originally, Satan was created by God and was a force for good. Became conceited and full of himself, according to 1 Timothy 3, became more full of himself and full of his own purposes rather than God's, and this led to him seeking to overthrow God and take over ruling of the world. As a result of his rebellion, he was cast out of heaven, cast out of God's presence, and took other rebellious angels with him. Angels when they, the Bible speaks of angels when they had sinned in 2 Peter 2:4. Angels who did not keep their own domain in Jude 6. And these, Satan and his angels, became demons, unclean spirits, and agents of Satan. So this is how Satan originated according to what we're told in the Bible. After the fall of Satan occurred, then what happened was there was a perversion of his nature in which his wisdom, his genius for wisdom, was now controverted into a deceit and cunning tendency. His intelligence was turned to treachery and hostility. His nature became distorted so that his goodness became the opposite evil, which is active destruction, and active opposition to good, not merely moral philosophy. And he began to actively try to drag everyone and everything down with him and away from God. And the Bible says that John has, 1 John 3:8 says that the devil has sinned from the beginning. So this being took his position over the earth and began to use all that God has given him, distorted and warped and perverted into, rather than a force for good and all of his gifts that go with that, became a force for evil. So he became the ruler or god of this world order. And then what he attempted to do was to orchestrate the fall of man. Satan began with Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, posed as a supreme deceiver, lied to her, attacked God and His Word, created distrust inside of Eve toward the Word of God, tempted Eve to shift gears from obeying God to relying upon her own reason and following Satan, caused her to think pridefully, And Satan not only orchestrated the fall of man, but did so successfully, in that he caused rebellion against God, first man, and then the whole of creation rose up against God. The Bible says that the one who practices sin is of the devil. So when we turn away from God and His Word and begin to live unto our own purposes, we are now practicing the sin that is of the devil, the pride of the sinfulness of pride. And the Bible tells us that the whole world lies in the evil one's power, and to the degree that we pursue the world and go after the world, we are in the power of the one who controls the world. Okay? The goal of Satan is to keep all human beings away from God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." So people who can't see the gospel have this veil over their eyes in which they can't see the face of Christ, which is in the gospel. And the blinding influence in their hearts is a direct extension of the person of Satan, who is this deceptive agent, and he's blinded the hearts of the unbelieving. The lost are in his control. Now, here's what we learn about that. The Bible says that those who are lost are dead in their trespasses and sins in the grip of Satan. That we're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the mind and the heart, and are by nature children of wrath. The Bible says you're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father the devil. So when we're in lost condition, this is pretty much the way the Bible describes the way we find ourselves. Now, he works in the mind, the will, the reason, and the heart. First of all, to shape. Satan creates spiritual errors through philosophies and beliefs that come or flow out of what we call unenlightened reason. Reason that's separate from God is unenlightened by the light of God's truth and God's presence. And so those that are lost use the reason to come up with philosophies to describe how and why they live. So we have all these godless philosophies that people live by today that are products of Satan's work in their heart. We have cults. Cults are groups of people that follow a Christ-like figure who's separate and apart from God. And we have the occult, which is dealing with the realm of darkness directly through witchcraft and sorcery. And so the cult and the occult are all manifestations of the shaping influence of Satan in the world around us. Satan not only shapes, but he produces hatred, greed, lust, pride in individuals, and it has a corrupting influence upon people. And he also causes violence, wars, intrigue in world events and in government. And so these are all things that we see on the front pages of the newspaper every day, and we wonder, what is the world coming to? Why are all these things going on? And what we have to keep reminding ourselves is that trouble is not sprouting up out of the ground, but it's driven by a destructive force who is the embodiment of evil, and that's why it's never going to go away. We're going to be living in a world of conflict until its end, and this is what's happening. And this is the guise behind which it all occurs, but make no mistake, it's all driven by the same destructive personality. Now, when a person is saved, Satan loses control of the saved. He has control of the lost, but he loses control of the saved, and by the grace of God, we're all in that category. Now, he's lost control of Christians. They have turned from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. He is not happy with this. We now belong to God, and we have Christ, and he is obviously threatened by this, and so the Bible tells us that he will always be our enemy. He will always be our adversary. He will always be our accuser, and he will always be our tempter. So even though we've been delivered from the realm of darkness and the power of Satan's oppression over us is broken, we still are subject to his intermittent attacks because of the tenacious nature of the enemy who doesn't want to let us go. He knows us well, and we must know him well. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 2:11, which says, "We must not be ignorant of the schemes of the devil." All right, nevertheless, even though we're out from under his control, he still tries to influence us through attacks. And those attacks look like this. On the moral front, Satan tempts us to do what is wrong or immoral. On the material front, tempts us with money, things, and pleasure. And he tries to get us to love those things more than we love God, so that those things eclipse God's presence in our lives. And if we're going to have these things, his hope is that they'll have a distorting effect upon our relationship with God, so he orchestrates these types of things. On the mental front, with worries, doubts, fears, and anxieties, he drives those things. He places within us doubts about our beliefs, and he attempts to get us to believe our doubts to be true. If we are not with God daily and with other Christians, what happens is we're subject to those doubts pulverizing our minds and weakening our faith. On a personal front, he tries to fill us with pride, get us to think in terms of opposition to God or independence from God. In this life, we have more trouble with ourselves than we have with anyone else, and Satan tries to influence us to be just plain difficult and to move in the direction of disobedience. So on a personal front, Satan fills us with pride and then provokes disobedience within us. That results in failure, defeat, emptiness, and removes the blessing of God from us. What we need to do in response to his attacks is to mount a wise defense. Now, how do we do this? First of all, the Bible says, don't be ignorant of the schemes of the devil. Don't be naive about this. And it also says, be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, there's two ways that we do this. Number one, know what your needs are. And number two, know what your weaknesses are. If you know anything about warfare, great generals have a way of identifying the weaknesses of their enemy and exploiting it. Robert E. Lee, with a small, much smaller, less equipped and trained army, made mincemeat out of the northern generals for years until Ulysses S. Grant came along and overpowered his weakened army. But Lee was a master of determining the weakness of his opponent, and oftentimes used much smaller, less trained, and lesser equipped armies to overwhelm much bigger armies than his, because he was a master of exploiting the weaknesses of his enemy. And that's how Satan works. So you've got to know what your weaknesses are. There's certain tendencies and penchants that you have that Satan can get into and take them to unreasonable limits. And not only does he do that by exploiting your weaknesses, but he can also do it by depriving your needs. So we need to know what our needs are and what our weaknesses are, and understand that Satan's going to come after us on those fronts. Some of us are more prone to fear. Some of us are more prone to anxiety. Some of us are more prone to control. Some of us are more prone to domination. Some of us are more relationally driven. Some of us are less relationally driven. And so those personality tendencies, Satan can drive to extremes and bring great chaos and havoc in your life. So know yourself, know what your weaknesses are, and move to buttress those so that Satan can get to them. We can talk about that more later. Now, know this though, as we enter into this battle, God has provided the means for victory. God has provided the means for victory. So it's not a battle we should lose. It's one we should win. And so while God makes us aware of this, he also makes the tools of victory and the resources for victory available to us. So let's run through this quickly. Number one, we are united to the body of Christ. We have the fellowship of like-minded people who can help us know and understand what's taking place here around us, and can help guard our flanks, so to speak, by keeping us aware and alert to what is actually going on. In Christ we have all the authority in heaven and earth, and because we're united as the body of Christ to him, we have power over this evil. Number two, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are temples of the Spirit of God, and we can't be indwelt by two spirits. So we're under the control of the Holy Spirit, which means the spirits or the demons they can influence us, but they can't control us. Christians cannot be under the full oppression of the devil. They can be influenced by the devil, but not under his control, in the same way that lost people can be completely demon-possessed. We can be influenced, but not possessed. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I love that verse. 1 John 4, verse 4. Say that with me. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Beautiful verse. We have angels that also are here to support us. In Psalm 91:11, it says that God gives his angels charge over us. Number four, we are protected by God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that within temptation, God will provide the way of escape. So God gives us protection to always provide a way of escape when we are tempted by the devil. Number five, we are to resist the devil. We must make a conscious effort to stand up to him. And so the Bible says if we resist the devil, what happens? He will flee from you. So in our physical, mental, emotional weakness, through the power of God, we're on a level playing field with him and we can overcome him. We can resist him, and if we resist him, he will flee. Number six, we have God's promises to strengthen and encourage us. The Bible says it is written, Christ quoted when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness in his weakened condition, Jesus simply through scripture in his faith, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, and resisted him accordingly. And number seven, we are assured of a victorious outcome in God's strength. The God of peace, according to the Bible, Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan eventually under our feet. And the ruler of this world has already been judged. The ruler of the world will be cast out, disarmed. The authorities and rulers will be disarmed. Christ has triumphed over them. So we are on the bright side, the victorious side of the victory. But we still have to fight the battle. We have to go from the beginning where God saves us to the end where he takes us home. In between there is the battle. And the battle is designed to prove us and for us to prove that the power of God is victorious. Now, the principal means by which God gives us to do battle with the enemy is he gives to us his armor. And we are to, when Paul speaks of the world forces of darkness and the forces of evil in the heavenly places, and he uses all that dire language in Ephesians 6:10, he then goes on to say, therefore, put on the armor of God. And here's how he says it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So how do we deal with the devil's antics and with his schemes? You put on the armor of God. Now, what does that look like? Well, first of all, let's look at this verse. The word finally, of course, means for the rest of what I have to say or in conclusion, be strong in the Lord. The word be strong means to be empowered or to be made strong. God is here to give us the strength that we need to fight this battle. We are to be strong in the strength of his might. If we try to do battle with God in our own strength, there's a limit to our strength. There is no limit to the strength of God. So when we learn to rely upon his strength, we are tapped into an unlimited source of strength and power whereby we can resist the devil. So we are to put on the armor of God. Now the word put on is the same word which means to clothe yourself. It refers to putting on clothing, dressing yourself. Put on the armor of God. It refers here to God's full armor. And this refers to the full preparation of a foot soldier for offense and defense. In other words, it refers to a complete suit of armor. And if any one of these pieces of armor is left off, that means that becomes your point of vulnerability. So you got to put on the full armor of God to do battle against the schemes of the devil. The word against means to, if we're to stand against, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That means to stand up to what is unfriendly and hostile. So we're not to lay down and let Satan run over us, but we're to stand up to him. And we're supposed to stand against the schemes of the devil. And the word scheme here is the word methods or tactics, cunning strategies or attacks, the maneuvers of the enemy, the one who arranges himself in battle in order to try to overcome us. So we're to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, what does this armor look like? Hang in here with me and we'll go through this piece by piece and look at it. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand. You'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. So we got to put on the full armor. That phrase is repeated twice, so it's there for emphasis. Don't forget any of the pieces. Put it all on. All right, first of all, take up. This is a word used in military to refer to final preparations before the battle begins. In other words, ready yourself. Put yourself in a battle stance so that you'll be able to resist the devil. The word resist means to stand against or fight back, having done everything to stand firm. So that means you want to complete all the necessary preparations so that you can perform all the battle maneuvers to protect yourself in the battle. Stand firm. We want to be able to put on the armor of God so that we can stand firm. And the word stand firm means it's used in a military sense, indicating to either take over a post or to hold a post in the midst of the heat of battle. In other words, don't abandon a post when you're in battle, but rather either take the post or hold on to the post. It means to stand or hold out in a critical position on the battlefield. All right, the armor of God. Stand firm, therefore, first of all, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's look at these pieces of armor. The word to stand means to be ready to charge, ready to go into battle. Gird yourselves. This word means to wrap yourself, to gird yourself, your midsection, gird yourself or your waist in truth. Put on the truth of God, which protects your core of your body or your midsection. The word gird comes from the word girdle, which is synonymous with belt. All right, then it says put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covered the chest area that protected the heart, a vulnerable part of the human body. And the breastplate here is spoken of as the breastplate of righteousness. So in addition to the belt of truth, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then it says to shod. The word shod means to cover your feet, to put on over your feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the word preparation refers to a brave, bold attitude of readiness for action. If you go into battle trembling with fear, you're setting yourself for defeat. But if you go into the battle confident that you can win, you're going in with the right attitude. Soldiers that are timid and nervous on the battlefield are easy prey. But soldiers that know who they are and what they're doing are putting themselves in a position to win. So it says to cover your feet with the mental preparation of the gospel of peace. And the gospel of peace is that good news of peace with God and of God. Now, it's interesting that it speaks of the gospel of peace in the midst of war. Contradiction in terms there. But in the midst of war, God still gives us His peace. So we might be in the midst of battle, but we don't have to be overwhelmed by that battle. We have the gospel of peace and we're buttressed by it. All right, let's keep going. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are the last pieces of armor. The shield of faith referred to this large door-shaped shield made of leather. It was soaked in water that was able to put out fiery missiles. So when the enemy shot a flaming arrow, this sword, which was just about the height of a soldier, had been covered in this leather that was water resistant, so to speak. And when the fiery missile penetrated the shield, it snuffed it out, as opposed to setting the soldier on fire. And the shield did that. So this was a large door-shaped shield made of material that put out incendiary missiles or arrows. Then it speaks of the helmet of salvation. And of course, the helmet protects the head. It was heavy and decorative bronze with cheek pieces that came down like sideburns to protect the side of the face, and could be pierced only by hammer or axe. In other words, this helmet was so sturdy that you had to knock somebody in the head with an axe to pierce that thing. So the covering of the head was a sturdy piece of armor because obviously any wounds to the head would take the soldier out of battle, if not be fatal. And then lastly, there's the sword of the Spirit. And the sword, Kirk, is your weapon of offense. Everything else is weapons of defense, but with the sword of the Spirit, you attack. Now, what is that sword? It is God's powerful word. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active like a two-edged sword, which is able to pierce as far as the divisions of soul and spirit, of body and spirit, soul and spirit. And so this is a pointed sword that allows the soldier of God to go on the offensive. Now here's the picture that you want to see. And write these in, these pieces, and I'll put them up here for you. At the very top, what do you see? The helmet of salvation, that gilded bronze, sturdy piece of metal that protected the control center of the human personality, the mind. Then you have the breastplate of righteousness that protected the heart. So when we walk in righteousness, we push the forces of unrighteousness back, and we win that battle. Then you have the belt of truth, which girds the midsection and protects the groin area, a vulnerable part of the human body. And it, when we put the belt of truth around it, the belt not only helps protect the midsection, but it holds all the armor in place. So truth, in a balanced way, holds everything in place in your life. Then we have the shield of faith, which is this tall piece of metal, often coated with leather, that was able to snuff out the fiery missiles. Then we have the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word that allows us to go on the offensive. And then lastly, we have the foot, our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. So when you put all these pieces on, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, and when your feet are shod with the gospel of peace, you know what? You are ready to do battle. So no matter what the enemy throws at you, you are now ready to withstand it, ready to be protected by it. So the Bible teaches this. When it comes to spiritual warfare, we are victors and not victims. And I'm uncomfortable with the way that I hear some Christians speak of themselves as if we're at the mercy of the evil one and that life is just this chess game with Satan. I don't believe that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. And I don't think the concept of spiritual warfare should drive us into this paranoia that we're constantly on this alarmist mode about the evil one. We're victors and not victims. We're overcomers. Romans 8:37 says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. The battle is joined and the victory is ours. Now here's the summary. God has given us ample warning that we have a spiritual adversary who is the enemy of our soul, who is actively working against our spiritual warfare, who's actively working against our spiritual welfare, and without the protection of God's armor, our souls will be destroyed. Will be destroyed. So we don't lose if we play by God's rules. If we don't play by God's rules with God's armor and God's resources, we lose this battle because the forces of evil are bigger than we are. But greater is He that is in us than he that is without us. So the victory is ours, but we have to earn it by persevering. All right, next week I think we're going to talk about the mysteries of God. And I say next week or next session. Now this next Sunday, I'm doing the pulpit thing, so we're off next Sunday night. And then 2 weeks from tonight, we will resume and try to finish up what we're doing, but we'll be looking at what we call mysteries of the faith. Now, somewhere a couple of years ago when we started, somebody said something about, what does the Bible teach about predestination? And remember I said, we'll get to it?
Yeah.
Well, that's one of those mysteries of the faith. So stick around and we'll talk about it. All right, gang. Thanks for hanging in there. We'll see you in 2 weeks. And if you think about it, pray for me on Sunday.